It is our privilege this morning to welcome Pastor Jonathan Cruz from Community Presbyterian Church. As I prayed in our congregational prayer, we are so grateful for our connection and our fellowship with this body. It is a good reminder to us as we bring in other pastors that get to preach God's word that we as a church, we are not the only church. We are not the only true church, but there are many faithful churches here in Kalamazoo who are laboring for the sake of Christ to make him known, who wrestle with God's word and trust that it is sufficient to do its work in God's people's lives. And so we are glad to have Pastor Jonathan here and know that you will be well served as he brings us God's word this morning. So Jonathan, would you please come and feed us? Thank you, brother.
Exodus. And as you turn there, I want to thank Ryan for the introduction, the session for the invitation. Thank you, congregation, for the warm welcome and for allowing your pastor to be gone this morning to bless our folks. It's a joy for me always to preach here. We're in Exodus 27, and we're going to read 19 verses there, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 30 and read a few verses from Exodus 30. We're considering today the tabernacle. And actually what took place just outside the tabernacle proper in what's called the courtyard. So let's give it careful attention to God's word from Exodus 27. Before we do, we're going to ask his blessing upon the reading and preaching of his word. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, which gives us heavenly instruction. This is the book that is our guide to you, a guide to be with you. We want to hear your word, and not just to hear it, but to do it, knowing that that is what pleases you. We want to hear in your word of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has redeemed us from death, destruction, and despair. And we want to give our lives to him. We need your work in us, in our hearts, to make that happen. So send your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words long ago. Would he now come and illuminate our hearts and our minds? Would you also send the Holy Spirit to come and to touch the lips that would preach your name, and that he would preach a better sermon than your poor servant ever could in his own strength. Would you be pleased to do this for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Exodus 27, the first 19 verses. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits, and you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountains, so shall it be made. You shall make the courts of the tabernacle. On the south side, the court shall have hangings of fine twine linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze. But the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their three pillars and three bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have four pillars and with them four bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits with hangings of fine twine linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Now we turn to chapter 30, beginning in verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word for us today. So in these variety of passages, we're considering, as I mentioned, what is taking place just outside the tabernacle proper in the courtyard. My assumption is that if you're anything like me, the courtyard isn't something you've thought about a whole lot. Somebody says tabernacle, and you're like, "And let me tell you about the courtyard. 100 cubits, 50, right? Is that, yeah?" We don't think about it that often. When we think about the tabernacle, we think about what goes on inside, right? That's where the lampstand is. That's where the table for the showbread is. That's where the priests are doing all the action. So we have the holy place, and then we have the most holy place. There's the Ark of the Covenant. There's the mercy seat. Maybe we don't think about the courtyard all that much because we think all of the action takes place on the inside. And there's not really anything happening, nothing exciting happening in the courtyard, so it's not worth our attention and it's not worth the space in our brains to remember. It's sort of like, maybe we think of it, it's sort of like Michael Collins. Now, do you know who Michael Collins is? I hope not, because the point of my illustration is you've forgotten him. Michael Collins was the astronaut who had to drive the command module while Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin got to go and land on the moon, Apollo 11, right? We never talk about Michael Collins. We talk about Armstrong and Aldrin, but Collins, who's he? He's like, you know, he's kind of like the courtyard in the tabernacle. So we want to ask this question. First of three questions we're going to ask this morning is, why is there a courtyard? Why is there a courtyard? So we're looking at these verses 8 through 19 of chapter 27 to ask that question. Why is there this large outer perimeter around the tabernacle? I'm going to give you the answer now, and then we'll unpack it together. And I want you to see that the courtyard is actually teaching us an important lesson about the character of God, the nature of God, God's heart for sinners like you and me. The courtyard is a sign of how wide the arms of God are open to receive sinners. The courtyard is a little picture of the big heart of God for sinners like us. Now, how so? How is it a little picture of the big heart of God? Well, the courtyard was designed so that the multitude could gather for corporate worship. It's about 150 feet by 75 feet. It's roughly the size of four tennis courts that are put together. It's a place that is large enough for hundreds of worshipers, dozens of priests ministering, that stream of countless animals that are always being brought in to be sacrificed, to be slaughtered, in some cases to be eaten together. So it's a place that is a buzz with sanctified activity. Israelites entering and exiting as they offer to God the praise due his name. And it's important to note that the courtyard is the place where all could come and worship. Everyone is invited to the courtyard. In later iterations of Israel's worship in the temple, specifically the second temple period between the Old and New Testament, there were provisions made for all kinds of courtyards. So there's the court for the Gentiles and the women and the men. There's no instruction for that here. There's not even instructions for that in Solomon's temple. This is just one open space that's for everyone. This is the place for everybody to worship at God's house. Not in God's house, but at God's house, right? So the most holy place is for the high priest. The holy place is for priests. But the courtyard, everybody can come to the courtyard. It's the place for all people to gather. One Old Testament scholar says this: there's nothing sacred or symbolic about the dimensions of the courtyard other than the fact that its size provided for corporate worship. That's the point. It's about corporate worship. And the scholar goes on to say, it signified that in the Old Covenant, God accepted and delighted in the group adoration of his people all together at a single location, which is a model of heaven, where all the grand historic assembly of the people of God from all places and ages will together praise his magnificent name forever. So the courtyard is showing us that God loves corporate worship. It's also showing us that we need corporate worship. It's showing us that what we are doing right now is the most important thing for your soul. The most important part of your week is right now. We start at the high point in corporate worship, because in corporate worship, we meet God. We come into God's presence. We get to do the thing we were made to do, commune with God. We get to do the thing that our parents lost for us, forfeited for us in the garden. So you remember Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sin. This is the first worship center, right? This is the place where they can come and commune with God. They're walking with God in the Garden of Eden, but they sin. And what does God do? It says he sends them east of Eden. He expels them from this space where they can worship together, and to signify how serious he is about sinners not coming back into his presence. Do you remember what he does? Boys and girls, Adam and Eve get sent out of the Garden of Eden, the best place in the world. And do you know what God does to make sure they never sneak back in? He takes an angel who has this terrifying sword that's on fire, this flaming sword, and he sets this guard outside the entrance into the Garden of Eden, and he's swinging the sword every which way. It's kind of spinning around all the time just to say, you can't duck in, you can't sneak by. If you try to get in, you will be killed. And now, with the tabernacle, God, we see, is starting to reverse what sin had brought into the world. He's starting to invite his people back into his presence. Now, what's interesting, though, is that while they could come into God's presence, there was still this warning, even embedded, literally embroidered, into the tabernacle that they couldn't get all the way in. So look with me at chapter 26 and verse 31. These are the instructions for this sort of, it's called a veil, but it's like this shield inside the tabernacle to get into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And look at verse 31. It says, you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, and it shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. There's going to be pictures of angels woven, embroidered into this veil. What would the image of angels conjure up in the minds of Israelites? They would think of Genesis 3. We can't get the whole way in. We still need to stand back, so we can't go to the Ark of the Covenant. But if you look at verse 16 of our text, imagine how precious the instructions of verse 16 would be to the Israelites, it says there's a door. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen. So there's this gate and there's this doorway. So they can't actually come in. And look how this screen is made. Blue and purple and scarlet yarn, fine twine linen, just like the screen that gets to the Holy of Holies. Oh, wait, not just like it. What's it missing? You see, there's blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twine linen, but it doesn't have the cherubim, right? They're saying, they're learning here that it's safe to come into God's presence. You can come into the courtyard. You can join with all of God's people in the courtyard. And so the courtyard's preaching this message that God actually wants his people to come to him. You don't need to be scared. You can come into his presence. And he wants us to come with one another. God's glory is too big for just one worshiper. You know that? That's why when God says he's going to dwell among his people, he doesn't build a prayer closet. He builds a tabernacle. He builds a house, not a closet, a house, with this massive front yard where he invites everybody to assemble. That's because the Christian faith is a public faith. It's a public faith. That's important for us to hear today because that's not how we're kind of hardwired to think of religion, spirituality, and things like that as being public. Is it personal? Absolutely, it's personal. Every single one of you here today needs to make a decision about what you believe. You all need to be able to say with Paul, like he does in Galatians 2:20, that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Boys and girls, your parents' faith can't get you into heaven. Your pastor's faith, that doesn't get you into heaven. You need to believe. We all understand there's a personal component, but here's where we get mixed up. We think that personal equals private. The Christian faith is a personal faith, but it's never a private faith. It's a public faith. We're meant to declare to the world what we believe, and we're meant to declare it with one another. And the Israelites understood that. For all their foolishness, they understood that meeting with God wasn't about meditation, it wasn't about solitude, but about thunderous worship in the company of the saints. And so that's why we keep getting references to the courtyard in Israel's hymn book, the Psalms. Think about some of these verses. You know these verses. Psalm 65. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. There's blessing in the courtyard. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. A day in your courts. Or Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. This is what they longed for. Do you know what Israel understood about corporate worship? That it's the place to be. Is that how you think about church? Could you not wait to get here this morning? Is this the high point of your week? Do you recognize that church is the place to be? Or does it get crammed in with all the other activities and chores that you get done every week? What's the way you think about church? What's the way you think about Sunday worship? How do you think about corporate worship, what we're doing right now? What we do on Sundays and how we feel about it and how we think about it says something very important, something very profound about our relationship to God. Yes, he wants you. Dear sinner, he wants you. He's calling you. Believer, Christ died for you, but he didn't die for you alone, and God doesn't want you alone either. He is most glorified when his people assemble together and lift up a song of praise. Public worship is to be preferred before private worship. So it is by the Lord, and so it must be by his people. That was a line from a Puritan named David Clarkson, sort of like Michael Collins, I guess. He was John Owen's assistant pastor, and who cares about John Owen's assistant pastor when you have John Owen? But he has this wonderful sermon, and it's called Public Worship to be Preferred Over Private, or Before Private Worship. And he gets that sermon from Psalm 87, verse 2, which says, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than the private dwellings of all of Jacob. God is more glorified in what we're doing here right now, It's not that he's not glorifying what you do at home, but he's more glorified in what we're doing here than what we do at home throughout the week. So it's not that God isn't glorified. It's not that private worship isn't beneficial for us, but it shows us where our priorities should lie in our spiritual life. It is not in our closets. It's in the courts. And moreover, it's what goes on at church on Sundays that feeds and fuels our private worship. As you sat here today and you listened to Pastor Ryan praying, you're learning something about what it means to pray. Maybe you noticed in the prayer of confession, it was very triune prayer, and he acknowledged Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the works that they do in our lives, the ways we sin against them. Well, now you know that. Oh, this is a way to pray. You can go home and you can pray that way this week. You learn that in the courts and you go home to your private places and you're better for it. But we come to church because we need it. It's where we hear from God. It's where we feast upon him. It's where our faith is most strengthened. And since it's a corporate reality, that means that the people here really matter. Even the littlest ones really matter. So you have to ask yourself, are you really benefiting from the assembling of the saints if you, let's say, dash out of the door the moment the benediction is pronounced? Or if you come into worship a few minutes after the call to worship? Are you benefiting in the way that God wants you to benefit if you don't really know the people that you worship with? You need to learn to linger. Learn to love your fellow pew dwellers. And that's really important, because otherwise it could be that you're merely trying to get your private worship fix out of the public assembly. What I mean by that is that we just kind of co-opt what happens on Sundays in a personal and private way. We say, I really like the preaching. I get good stuff out of the preaching. I like hearing good music. And then I'm set for the week, right? I'm just kind of getting what I need, and I don't really care about the people that are here. But we're a body. We need each other to function. And here is what I think is the most important part of getting involved with the church, coming every Lord's Day, every called service, worshiping here with the others, and getting to know them. Here's what's so important about that. The more you get to know your fellow worshipers, the more you will learn the lesson of the tabernacle and its courtyard. And what is the lesson of the courtyard? It's teaching us about the big heart of God for sinners. The more you get to know your fellow worshipers, you will learn something profound. You will learn, let me put it personally, this is what I have learned, that God loves me, Jonathan Cruz, wretched, worthless, vile sinner that I am. All my shortcomings, the paucity of my love for him, my vanity, my selfishness, my pride. He loves me, the chief of sinners. And I'm learning this is how big God's heart is. This is how wide his arms are open, that he can take me, and not just some of me, all of me. He loves all of me with all of his heart, and he's able to do that, and he still has the capacity, the capability, the room to love the rest of you. That's how big the heart of God is for sinners. You don't learn that if you stay at home. You don't learn that if you think Christianity is Jesus and me and nobody else. You learn it in the courts. God's big heart, even for big sinners. Now, when an Israelite would enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle, they would see two things, and we read about them. They would see the bronze altar and a bronze wash basin. So the second question we have is, why the altar and why the basin? So the first question is, why the courtyard? It's showing us the big heart of God for big sinners. Now, why the altar and the basin? These confronted the worshiping congregation with a sobering reality. Even if there was access to God, it's limited. And so the courtyard symbolizes God's big heart for sinners. These two pieces of furniture, these two aspects of the courtyard, they are teaching the lesson of God's big demand, or his high standards for us in terms of holiness. So the Israelites could be near God, but they couldn't get as near as they would have liked. Even the material of the wash basin, even the material of the altar, prove that. What are they made out of? Bronze. I think bronze was probably the word I said most often as we did the scripture reading. Bronze this, bronze that, bronze this, bronze that. Inside the tabernacle, what's everything made out of? Gold. There's an important lesson there. The further you get away from God, the less your life will glimmer. Right? The closer we get to God, we find the gold of life. So they have these altar. They have the altar and the wash basin. So the altar is for sacrifice. You look at verse 2. We're back in chapter 27. You make horns for it on four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. So the horns there symbolize the animals that will be sacrificed. They had a practical component of actually, this is what you would tie the animals down to, using the horns that are protruding upward from the altar. We're also told in chapter 29 that the sacrifices are made continually, every morning and every evening. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. There is always smoke rising out of the courtyard because there is always sin rising up out of the heart of the Israelites. God's wrath and his justice have to be continually satisfied. And so the altar is the first thing they see as they go through that blessed doorway, that gate into the courtyard. And so in other words, the first thing they learn about worship is they're not worthy to give it. And then there's the wash basin too, which wasn't for everyone, but just for the priests. They had to wash themselves as they went about offering sacrifices. And we were told, if you remember from chapter 30, if they don't do it, they would die. Verse 20, verse 21 says it again. They will die if they don't do this. So God's pressing home the idea of how dangerous it is for something sinful and defiled and impure to come into his presence. So the sacrifice on the altar is made to remove the guilt of sin, but it could not erase the inward corruption that sin brings. And that's what the basin was there to represent, God washing the corruption of the priest. We find a corollary, if you think in theological terms, with the doctrines of justification and sanctification. The former, justification, is that through faith in Jesus Christ, our guilt is removed. We read from Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, I think earlier, but verse 1 says that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that's justification. There's a pardon. But sanctification is about this inward renewal of the Holy Spirit, the inward corruption being cleansed. We need both. So the need for washing reminded the priests and the Israelites who watched them do it just how defiled they really were. In one sense, the courtyard seemed to be a little confusing. Is God tricking his people? Here he builds this big open space and says, come on in. And then as soon as they walk in, they see the altar and they see the wash basin. And they're thinking, well, actually, maybe we're not invited. What's going on here, right? It seems kind of confusing. Is the courtyard false advertising? We take that very seriously in our country. False advertising back in 2005. Our good friends at Pfizer found that out the hard way. Hopefully nobody takes offense if you work at Pfizer. It's just a good story. They got in trouble, were fined, and had to spend $2 million rectifying their advertisements for their product Listerine mouthwash, which they had labeled, quote, as good as flossing. And so a court of law said, no, it's not. And so they had to go and put stickers on all the bottles of Listerine throughout the country. $2 million worth of stickers. Is the tabernacle in the courtyard in particular a gigantic billboard that's lying to God's people? A billboard that says, come on in, God wants you. And then you see the basin, you see the altar, and you realize, he tricked me, he doesn't want me at all. It seems to be presenting simultaneously two conflicting ideas, that God wants his people to draw near and that God does not want his people to draw near. He wants them close and he wants them to stay back. But here's the thing, friends. There's no trickery here. There's no contradiction. God wants both of those things. And now we know the answer to our final question. Why Jesus? Jesus is able to bring into beautiful harmony what otherwise seems to be in tension. On the one hand, God's big heart for sinners, and on the other hand, God's big demand upon sinners. Jesus brings into beautiful harmony those two things. Because we learn that God's love for us is so great that he says, you know, I so love the world, this corrupt world, that I gave my son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God's big heart for sinners is seen in the incarnation. Jesus comes to the whole world. He's for everybody. No, not everyone is saved because not everybody believes, but the offer is there. The offer is for everyone. The offer is for you today, right now. I'm making it to you because God's word makes it to you. You come to God in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you need to do it. Nobody can do it for you. But that promise is yours. You can know God's not lying when he says, I have a big heart for sinners. You see it in the gospel. But you might be thinking, I gotta step back. I have to stand back, Pastor Jonathan, because I'm a filthy wretch. I'm a sinner. I can't come near to God. Won't I be met with barriers to his presence because of my sin? Is it a genuine offer? Maybe that's a question you're asking. Will I be kept out in the outer courts where everything is bronze and brazen? Why only ever hear about the gold but never experience it? And the answer is no, because God's offer to the world in Christ isn't only to come to him, but to be made right in and through him, to actually be transformed. We see this in Hebrews 10. You'll turn there, please. Hebrews 10, verse 19, where the author brings together everything we've been saying about what the tabernacle teaches and how that finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19, this is what the author writes. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, the holy places, not just the outer courts, but inside, where all the action is. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Don't stand back. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Oh, but I'm a sinner. I can't draw near. What's he say? With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. How can we enter the holy place of worship? How do we get near God? According to this text, we have confidence because of the blood of Jesus. You know, in the Old Covenant, if the people wanted to worship God, there had to be sacrifice. We saw it on the altar. But every single time, they're slaughtering animals day and night. There was no way for them to worship without bloodshed. Friends, the fact that you're here today and you are not covered in the blood of bulls and goats is because of Jesus Christ. You can come and you can wear your Sunday best because of the gospel. There's only life for you here now because of the gospel. Do you see what I mean when I said earlier, the way we think about corporate worship really says something profound about how we think of God? Do you care about the cross? Do you love what Jesus did for you on the cross? One of the best ways you can show how much you love is by doing what the cross made possible for you, to come into God's presence. Every time you have the chance to come into God's presence and to not be afraid, to not shrink back, and to not get bloody. The cross makes that possible. Not with the blood of goats and bulls, but with his own blood, Christ entered the most holy place, and he's obtained eternal redemption. That's Hebrews 9, 12. There's a blood that doesn't clear us of guilt, but also doesn't only clear us of guilt, but also cleanses us from sin, washing our hearts pure. Or in the words of 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from some of our sins. From most of our sins. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all our sins. All our sins. What the altar and the basin represented, Jesus has fulfilled. The old way is done. There's a new and living way. That's why the question that old gospel hymn asks is so important. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you today? If you're not, you cannot come near to God. But if you believe in Jesus, you can. We enter the holy place because we have been cleansed through faith in his blood. Jesus Christ, we could say, is the key that opens up the gate that leads us into God's presence. God says, come to me. And when we come in Christ, we actually get to him the whole way in. Because faith in Jesus makes us holy and makes us pure in the eyes of God. So what God has done for us in the gospel should make us long for the courts of the Lord, for the public assemblies, for church, put it as simply as that, should make you love church all the more because of what God has done for us in Christ. It is the realities of the new covenant that make corporate worship all the more to be desired. And it's the fact that here we see God and we meet with God that makes church beautiful, not the building. Not even the people, although you are a good-looking bunch. But the God, the beautiful, splendid Lord of majesty and glory, who has come to us in the person of his Son and made it possible that we can dwell with him and with one another. This is why we come to church, because of him and what he's done for us. We get him. We get to see him. Church is, it's not like a little heaven come down to earth. It's kind of the opposite. It's a little earth gone up to heaven. We get to be with our Lord. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? This is what C.S. Lewis writes in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He's absolutely right, so bear with me as I share this quote. He says, I want to stress what I think we need more of, and that is the joy and delight in God which meets us in the Psalms. However loosely or closely that would have been connected with the temple, or we can say the tabernacle, these poets knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that he offered them eternal joy, still less that he himself would die to make it happen. Yet they express a longing for him and for his mere presence, which only comes to the best Christians or Christians in their best moments. And so they long to live all their days in the temple, so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord, Psalm 27. And they long to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God, and they describe it like a physical thirst, Psalm 42. And from Jerusalem, his presence flashes in perfect beauty, Psalm 50, verse 2. And lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like a waterless countryside, Psalm 63. They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house, Psalm 54. And only there can they be at ease like a bird in the nest. And one day of these pleasures is better than a lifetime spent anywhere else. Psalm 84, Lewis is saying, they got what it meant to be in the presence of God, and they didn't know what we know. That God makes it possible by dying. In the person of his Son, he makes it possible for us to be in his presence. So if we truly understood that blessing that's offered to us in worship, nothing could keep us from being in God's house on Sunday to attend the means of grace. We would never arrive late, nor would we ever leave early. We'd be here every time our pastors and elders say we're meeting for worship. Every time. Morning, evening. Week in and week out. We'd relish every second where we can experience the big heart of God for sinners like us and rejoice in the big demands of holiness that have been met in the person of Jesus Christ. We would want to learn from him and sit at his feet every chance the scriptures are open. We would come together with one another and enter his throne room by prayer every time we have the opportunity. And if I can say a word to parents, it is this place, Good Shepherd, the Church of God, that you want your kids to love to love, so that if in God's providence, as they grow up, they wander for a time, they will be met instantly with a pang of homesickness and say, I need to go back. I need to go back. Homesickness for this place and for this people, because they will have been taught, even as young children, that the house of God is where they belong. And it's this place where God gives his blessings. So no amount of extra sleep, no special outing with friends, no sporting event, no excuses we might conjure up would be worth missing even a single word from the mouth of God spoken in grace to his people. A word that calls us, a word that cleanses us, a word that consecrates us as his own, a word that even lets us commune with him in the Lord's Supper, as we'll do in a moment. A word that commissions us to serve Christ in the world. None of that is worth missing. None of it's worth missing seeing your Savior, to get to be with your Jesus. Your Jesus who made it possible, what you're doing right now. When that clicks, you'll be able to say with the psalmist, one day here, better than 1,000 anywhere else. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love to us, pictured for us, foreshadowed in the tabernacle and in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Your love and your grace, which have been fulfilled in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to have a love that responds in kind to yours. Would our love be like our Lord's? Would it be endless and as high as the heavens, as deep as the deepest sea? This is what you deserve, and we want to give it to you. So would you send your Holy Spirit to stir our hearts to love you all the more, and to show that love by prioritizing your place, your house, your people. Come now, Holy Spirit, remind us of these truths that we have learned. Be the after preacher, we pray, and would it all be for the sake of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.